Well, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We're thinking today about verses 17 to 29. And there's an outline on the back of the newsletter if you'll find that helpful to follow along or perhaps even jot down the odd note or two. But before we start, we should pray. So let's talk to God. Heavenly Father, your word commends those who tremble at your word. So we pray that you would help us to be amongst those who do that today. We pray that you would speak to us about your Son through your Holy Spirit by the instrument of this your written word, and we pray that you would help us to be attentive and to take these things to heart and to grow in our understanding of the gospel and grow in our desire to serve the Lord Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Romans for a little while now, and Romans is a big book. It's a challenging book. It's a complicated book in many ways. I was at a preaching conference some years ago, and one of the presenters there told us that he'd been interviewed for a job at a theological college, and one of the questions they asked him was, "What's Romans about?" Well, you know, if ever you read a book and you tell someone, "I'm reading a good book," at the end of it they might say, "Well, what's it about?" It might be about a boy with a dog or something like that. Well, what's Romans about? It's a book, or it's a letter. What's Romans about? Well, actually, the letter itself tells us. And when I heard him say that, I thought, well, what would my answer have been? And I'd like to think I got my answer straight from the book itself. So go back to Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul introduces himself and how he introduces what he's talking about in this letter. So Romans chapter 1, Paul, he introduces himself. He's a servant of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle. So an apostle means a sent one, someone sent with a message. So why was he sent? Well, down to the end of verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. If you're a Bible underliner, underline the obedience of faith. Now, while holding your thumb and forefinger firmly in Romans chapter 1, jump across to the end of the book to Romans 16. So Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. So Paul's summing up the whole letter now, because good writers always tell you what they're going to tell you, and then at the end of it, they'll tell you what they told you. That's what Paul's doing here. And so at the end of the book of Romans, he talks about how his preaching has been about Jesus Christ, and there's a purpose for it, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith. So there it is again, right at the beginning and right at the end, he says Romans is a letter which is about the obedience of faith. Now, if you were reading in the New International Version, they would translate those words, the obedience that comes from faith. And that's a good way of thinking about it. So faith, believing in Jesus, needs to produce obedience. If you say you believe in Jesus, it should make a difference to the way you live and the priorities that your life expresses. And so, based on that, I think if I was asked what's Romans about, I'd say it's about faith and obedience. And I think I could make a fairly strong case for that. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans primarily concern the things that Christians are supposed to believe. That's the content of our faith. But then chapters 12 to 16 talk about the application of that faith in practical everyday things. That's obedience. So I think I could make a case that the book of Romans is about faith and obedience, the obedience that comes from faith. Well, back to Romans 1. We've said this before, but it bears repeating. The whole of the book of Romans needs to be understood in this perspective. Romans 1, 16 to 17, Paul lays it out. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, Ray's pointed out before that Romans is like a systematic explanation of the gospel that Paul preaches, which he sends to the church in Rome in advance of his visit there, so that they're all on the same page. Romans is fundamentally about God. There are 146 references to God throughout the book. That's one in every 46 words of the book of Romans is the word God. And second to that is a reference to Jesus or Jesus Christ. So the book is about God, and particularly in verses 16 to 17, Paul makes it clear that the book is about the righteousness of God. Now, that's the righteousness that God possesses in himself because he is righteous. He always does what's right. But it's the righteousness which is his gift to us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Because we can't hope to pass the test of judgment day if we're somewhat short of righteousness. Because to live with a righteous God is impossible if you're lacking in that way. Well, the righteousness that God possesses in himself, he gives to people who believe in Jesus and makes them right to live with him forever. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of the gospel, because it has power to transform people, everybody, whether Jews or Greeks. Now, we've seen already so far in our studies in the book of Romans that chapter 1, verses 18 to 32 are addressed particularly to the problem of being a Gentile, being someone who does not have the written law of God, but who has to understand God from nature. And we're shown there that the Gentiles are without excuse because creation reveals something about God enough to leave them without the opportunity to defend themselves on the great day. But then the first 16 verses of chapter 2, which Ray talked about last week, it doesn't say that it's about Jews, but clearly it is, because it's a strong contrast to the Gentiles of chapter 1. And the only other category of people left out by the category of Gentile is Jews. Now, these people think that they're in a position to judge others because they have the law, and yet we see today that they don't do what the law actually requires. And so that leaves them, just like the Gentiles, with a very major problem, and that's their unrighteousness. Now, we live in a world that consistently underestimates the reality of sin and the seriousness of sin. So when I was getting this ready, I googled the word sin. The first few references to the subject of sin in my Google search were to the rugby place, the Sin Bin, where naughty rugby players are sent to learn a quick 10-minute lesson and then they can resume conflict in the game. But other references to sin in my little Google search, I discovered that if you want to, you could buy a perfume called My Sin. You could eat a caramel cake called Caramel Sin. And of course, that's advertised as being decadent, right? Now, decadent's a word which is used quite a lot by advertisers, but what's something that's decadent? It means it's decaying, which is another way, a polite way of saying it's rotting. When you indulge a decadent chocolate feast, the advertisers are getting at you with a subversion of the English language. Watch out for them. But I also discovered that a psychologist in 2012 wrote a book called The Joy of Sin. And he's made a psychological explanation of the seven deadly sins. Come to Gravity tonight to hear how they should really be understood. But this psychologist wrote a book about the seven deadly sins, and he actually came to the conclusion that psychological studies prove that indulging the seven deadly sins is healthy. It's good for you. Well, there again, that's a subversion. It's a perversion. It's a lie. But I was in Meenyan a few years ago, I can't remember what I was there for, but I was walking past the town hall. And the town hall of Meenyan is a pretty active performance venue for all sorts of, sometimes very good performers. They had an advertisement for the next act that was coming there, an Australian singer. And this is what was said by way of trying to persuade the people who read the poster to actually turn up to the gig. This singer was advertised as possessing the voice of a sinning angel, and in her company we are drawn into a black heaven. And that was an endorsement. A sinning angel. Wow. Well, I suppose a sinning angel singing to a bunch of sinning listeners. So we can all feel good about going to a black heaven, I guess. I don't know, it was an endorsement. The trouble with all of that is it completely ignores the fact that God who made us is going to demand an accounting of us. One day, every one of us will stand before God and he's going to ask us a very fair question. Well, what did you do with the life that was my gift to you? None of us chose to be born. Life is a gift. And the God who gives the gift of life is going to ask, well, what did you do with it? When I give gifts, I like that they're used well. I hope that they're not going to be squandered. Well, God gives the best gift of all. And it will be entirely fair when he asks on that great day, what did you do with it? So into chapter 2. And look at where Ray went last week. Chapter 2, verse 5, talks about people with hard hearts, Jewish people he's talking about, and they're storing up wrath for themselves on the great day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Imagine that. Making a bank deposit day by day into the bank vault of wrath. Storing it up. Verse 6, we're going to be judged according to our works. Everybody will be judged according to their deeds, what they've done. Verse 7, those who seek God's glory and honour, he will give eternal life. So some people, God's judgment is going to be passed and it'll be favourable. God's judgment is not to be understood as entirely a negative thing, because it's possible for a judge to pass a positive judgment, to say not guilty. And so those who seek God's glory will be judged to receive eternal life. Verse 8, those who are self-seeking, those who seek for themselves, not for God's glory, do not obey the truth or obey unrighteousness, well, there's going to be wrath and fury. Verse 11 tells us that that wrath and fury is going to be due to Jew and Greek, because God shows no partiality. What that means is there's no advantage being a Jew. And that's the point that Paul wants to drive home in this chapter. To have the privileges of being the beneficiaries of God's law without taking on the responsibilities that come with that means that you have no advantage over someone who only has nature to go on. And verse 16 tells us that this great day, and this whole passage is driven by this idea that we will meet God, the God of wrath and justice. Verse 16 tells us it's a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And that's why it's such an abomination to judge other people, according to those first 16 verses there, because we just simply don't have all the evidence. I'm not in any good position to judge you, nor you, me, or anyone, because we don't know everything. It's only God who knows the secrets of the hearts. Now, we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating that the book of Romans is very clear that God is a God of wrath. That means anger, controlled anger. It's not sort of a mercurial rage where he just flies off the handle. It's a settled anger because of the disobedience and the active rebellion of God's human creation. And so the subject of God's wrath is a very real one, and it occupies a fair bit of space in these first few chapters. In fact, you have to wait to chapter 5 before Paul writes about God's love. He wants to prepare the way, because the love of God is such a wonderful, miraculous thing that Paul needs to make it shine like a brilliant diamond by putting it against the backdrop, the dark backdrop of the reality of human sinfulness. And so the reality of God's wrath helps us to appreciate the wonder of his love and his kindness and his grace and his mercy. And so these verses that we're about to consider, verses 17 to 29, concern the fact that Jews boast about their privileges, but they've misunderstood their true identity. Because the possession of privileges should lead to faith, which should lead to obedience, but the privilege makes no difference to these Jewish people who simply won't obey the law. And so Romans 2, 17 to 29, I've called my talk today, privilege is not immunity. Privilege is not immunity. And what Paul goes back to here is this question and answer style of debate. He's having a dialogue with an imaginary opponent. And in the first few verses, 17 to 20, these Jewish privileges cause them to be complacent. And so have a look at verse 17. But, he says, he's building on what he's already said, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, well, that word rely there means to find rest in something, means to find your sense of well-being, comfort and support. They're saying, we've got the law and that's enough. The fact that we've got it, is what they rest in. So Paul says, if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law and boast in God, and verse 18, know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law. He keeps building the case. It gets bigger and bigger as he goes. Verse 19, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So the law's a pretty good thing, isn't it? Look at that. It embodies knowledge and truth. So the law contains within it everything we need to know. And these people have the law. That's their great privilege. But look how they think of themselves. Verse 17, they call themselves Jews. And their privilege is that they have the law. But verse 19, they think that makes them a guide and a light and an instructor and a teacher. But the Gentiles need a guide because they're blind. And the Gentiles need lights because they're in darkness. And the Gentiles need instructors because the Jews think they're foolish. And the Gentiles are children who need grown-up teachers. And the Jews think we're up to it. So all of those secondary ideas there, that's how the Jews thought of the Gentiles, if they thought of them at all. And they thought that by possessing the law, they could be this light, this means of liberating people from the bondage of darkness, this teacher of the foolish, this teacher of children. And Paul says, no, you're not up to it. Now, there's some foundation in the Old Testament for believing those things because Israel as a nation was called to be the light of the world. Isaiah 46 makes it very plain that Israel is a company of people, God's people, rescued from Egypt and brought into the promised land. Their vocation as a nation was to be a light to the world. And they failed over and over again. And so the Jews, says Paul, have become complacent through their privilege. And verses 21 to 24, their complacency leads to hypocrisy. So Paul keeps building his case. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonour God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, we all know about this phenomenon. We all know about the people who say, don't do as I say, do as I say. I knew a bloke who never went to church, but he wanted his kids to go to church. He said, don't do as I do as I say. Well, they did as he did and don't go to church. Because, you see, the thing is, when our words and our deeds contradict each other, people will look at our deeds and say, well, that's what they really believe, because talk is cheap, isn't it? Isn't it? Is it easier to say or easier to do? Much easier to say. We talk about armchair experts, the people who know how a war should be conducted from the safety of their office. But the blokes at the front line who cop it day after day, they could wonder whether these generals really know what they're talking about. The armchair expert, it's a very easy position to be. Have you ever had anybody say to you, who are you to talk? You have an opinion about something, and a person will question your authority to have an opinion at all because you don't know enough about what you're talking about. That's what Paul is diagnosing with this Jewish habit here. He says you've got the law and you presume to be able to teach others how to live, but you do not do it yourself. To take the words of Jesus, they don't practice what they preach. They're hypocrites. And as a result of that, remember that one of the tests of Judgment Day is that we'll be seeking what brings honour to God. These people are causing God's name to be dishonoured. And so Paul quotes from Isaiah 52 verse 5, where because the people of God are going to be taken into exile, God says, all the day my name is despised. So the behaviour of God's people causes others to mock God. And that's a tragedy. And it's an abomination. So the fact that Jews have the law with all its privileges and presume that they can teach others but don't do it themselves causes those others to say, well, what would you know? Who are you to talk? And they mock the God of the Jews as a result and bring dishonour to him. And so verses 25 to 27, this misplaced confidence of the Jews leads them to a mistaken self-identity. So verse 25, Paul says, circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So this is really powerfully loaded language that he's using here. And if his target audience is Jewish people, they'll get the import of this very quickly. From Abraham onwards, it was the sign to every male that they belonged to the covenant people of God that they bore in their body the mark of circumcision. It was administered on the eighth day after a boy was born. It was the essential covenant sign, and I guess at least a few times every day, male Jews were reminded that they belonged to Yahweh. And they thought, well, that's enough. I've got the sign. So the Jews have got the law, and the male Jews have got the sign of circumcision. And Paul says, it's not enough. It's not enough to have a law that you don't obey. And if you don't obey the law, then your circumcision is as useful to you as if you were a Gentile who isn't circumcised, because that's what the Jews called them. They called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. So Paul says, if you don't keep the law, your circumcision's futile, useless. It contributes nothing to you. You might as well be a Gentile for all the benefit that the law is to you. So verse 26, he says, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So if it was possible for a Gentile to do what the law required without actually having the law or without having been circumcised, Paul says, well, that would be counted for that person as though they were a member of the covenant community. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you. They'll stand up at the judgment and say, look, we got it right and you were wrong. You who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. Is this pretty obvious what Paul's talking about here? Practicing what you preach. Now that's a pretty common accusation for us Christians, is it not? Are we aware of the fact that prominent Christian leaders bring disgrace on the whole notion of being one of Jesus' people by their behaviour? What happens when public Christians publicly fall because of things that the whole world knows Christians shouldn't do? Now, I had an episode like that in my own life. I'm not proud of it, I'll tell you. But years ago when I was at university, there was this record shop which had a bargain basement, and I used to go there pretty often, and I went with a friend one day, and it was the bargain basement, and you could literally serve yourself. You could take a record and put it on the record player and listen to it. This is back in the old-fashioned days of LP records. So there was one that he'd set his sights on, and he took the label $6.99 off it and replaced it with a label that said $3.99. And I bought a cheap record myself, and he said, can you take mine through? He says, I've changed the label. And I said, why do you want me to do it? He says, you've got more guts than I have. Now, that was the sort of challenge, because I kind of wanted to be known as a person of guts and courage. I knew I was doing the wrong thing, but I kind of wanted to let him know that I had guts. So I went and bought the two records, and the shop attendant didn't bat an eyelid. And at the end of the transaction, my friend said to me, and you call yourself a Christian? So he was testing me, and I failed. But that's what happens when Christians who know what we ought to do but do something different. That's how we look to the world. And so we've got to be careful. I don't tell that story with any sense of pride, friends. I'm ashamed of it. I wish their shop was still there. I'd go and pay them back. But like all record shops, they've disappeared. But verses 28 to 29 show us that the problem for Jews is that they have mistaken who they really are. A disobedient Jew is no better off than a Gentile, and God shows no partiality. We've already seen that in chapter 2, verse 11. So what's the good of having something if you don't use it? They were given the law. It's a good law, full of knowledge and righteousness and wisdom and truth. But they didn't use it. They didn't use it appropriately. Now, to further the musical metaphor, I like to play music. One of the biggest frustrations in my life is to see people who own beautiful musical instruments who never play them. And so I read an article some years ago about the man who owns the world's biggest collection of guitars, and he can't play. They all sit behind glass in glass cabinets. I'd love to get my hands on some of those babies. But he just likes to look at them, and he likes the fact that they were once owned by really famous musicians. So he keeps them as artworks, but guitars aren't to look at, they're to play. To have a law that you possess but don't do is getting things very wrong. The law was for living by. Deuteronomy 33, God says the law is your life. So to have it and not do it is just the very pinnacle of hypocrisy. And so verses 28 to 29 speak about what it really means to be a Jew. The first one is negative, the second is positive. So verse 28, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. So Paul's talking to people who have the law and are circumcised, but he says it's as though you're not circumcised because you're not keeping the law. A true Jew keeps the law. Positively, here's what real Jewishness looks like. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, and he knew the law intimately, and there would once have been a day when he prized the fact that he was a member of God's covenant community and he had the sign in his body of circumcision. And now he's saying physical circumcision is of no value. What an incredible change to come over a man. He says what's much more valuable is spiritual circumcision. Now that's got deep Old Testament roots, deep Old Testament foundations. The readings that Malcolm read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 10. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God's commandment there is circumcise the foreskin of your heart. That's what God says. Now think about that for a moment. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. Is that possible? Can anybody do that? Back in those days, they lacked the surgical expertise to be able to do open heart surgery. So at that level, it's impossible. But what happens when you cut the heart? Well, you'd kill it. The Jewish law had within it hints that it could only be fulfilled spiritually. And so that requirement, circumcise the foreskin of your heart, is physically impossible. But obviously it's spiritually possible because in Deuteronomy chapter 30, the second reading that we had, and these readings, I've got the notes on the outline there, Yahweh will circumcise your hearts. What you can't do for yourself, God will do for you. The condition that will enable you to be a law keeper, Yahweh will perform for you. The Lord will circumcise your heart. Can you find Jeremiah really quickly? Just flip back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9 verses 25 to 26. Jeremiah describes a situation when the book of Deuteronomy was largely being disregarded, and so Jeremiah's picking up on the fact that the Jewish people should have known these things. But Jeremiah 9 at verse 25 and 26, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who were circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So they bore the physical mark in their body, but they didn't have the spiritual mark of the circumcision that God wanted to perform on their hearts. Physical circumcision was inadequate to save a person. Now move on over to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 is the great chapter that tells us about a new covenant, a day coming when God's going to make a new covenant with his people. And Jeremiah 31 at verse 33 says this: "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, of course, Jesus brought in the new covenant. He said on the night before he went to the cross that the cup that he was pouring out, he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And the new covenant was authored when Jesus went to the cross and when he triumphed over the grave in his resurrection. That's when the new covenant was inaugurated. But Jeremiah looks ahead to the day. Now move on over to just skip the tiny book of Lamentations, and after that you've got the big book of Ezekiel. Go across to Ezekiel chapter 36. So Yahweh has said to the prophet Jeremiah, there's going to come a day when I'll do a new covenant, and it's going to be a covenant where the spirit is written, the law is written on people's hearts. And in Ezekiel 36 verses 26 to 28, the prophet Ezekiel says, "I will give you a new heart, a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Those were the words written to Jews. What does it mean to be a Jew? It means to be someone, God says, where God's Holy Spirit lives in their heart, and where God's law is written on their hearts, and where they obey from the heart. That's what it means to have a circumcised heart. To desire to obey, not just to possess the law, but to love to do it. And so the people that Paul was writing to in Rome, they weren't of that kind, the people he was writing about. These are predictions of the new covenant being by grace and being a work of faith in people's hearts by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Romans 2. There are some big challenges in these ideas for us. At least a few of them go like this. The Jews were boasting about their possession and their privilege. Christians should be humble. Christians should know that we've got nothing to boast about. I began by reading from Jeremiah, where he says, "If you have to boast, boast in this, that you know me." We can't claim superiority over anybody. Now, that's another of the criticisms that you'll hear people make about Christians. Oh, you think you're better than we are. No, we know we're as bad as everyone. We know that there's nothing in our hearts that commends us to God. We're sinful people. But we know that God is rich in mercy. That God, according to Romans 2, is full of kindness, and his kindness leads us to repentance. We're not saying that we're better people. But what we are saying is we know a great God. Christians need to be people who seek God's glory. Christians need to care about the way that they live so that we will never give other people an excuse for dishonouring God. I've met too many Christians who say, "No one tells me how to live. That's between me and God," or words to that effect. No, that's just not true. It does matter how we live, because the world is watching. But there's another challenge that comes here, and that's, where's your trust? The Jews rested. They trusted in the fact that they were the possessors of God's law, and they thought that was enough. So what will your answer be on the last day? I don't know the questions God's going to ask on the last day, but if it goes something like, "Why should I let you live me with me forever?" What would your answer be, really? Where will your trust be? You might say, well, I wasn't perfect, but I wasn't as bad as... And you can insert the name of the worst person you can think of. Well, that won't pass the test. You might, on the day of judgment, God says, why should I let you live with me? You say, well, we were foundation members of Warrigal Presbyterian Church. We were there every Sunday. And that won't be enough. You might say, I've taught Sunday school. I've played the organ. I was in the choir. I tithed. You might say all sorts of things. But the privileges that we've been given don't grant us immunity from prosecution. See, the whole point that Paul's making in this long lead-up to his revelation of God's grace in Romans 3 is to persuade us that on the day of judgment we will have not one word that counts in our defence if it's not the word that says, Jesus is my Lord who paid with his blood to free me from my guilt in sin. That's the only thing that'll pass. And that's why Christians' fundamental disposition needs to be humble. Because we know we're wretched sinners without any hope except that Jesus took our place. The death he died for me and for you. And so on the last day, God will take our good deeds and he'll accept them as evidence of the faith in Jesus that produced them. He'll declare us not guilty, not because we have earned his forgiveness, but because Christ Jesus bore our guilt. And that is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is evidence that we did indeed put our trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please keep us humble before your word. Please help us to understand with great clarity that we are indeed guilty sinners who deserve your wrath, and yet in your mercy you sent your Son at just the right time to be the sin bearer, the one who interposed for us, the one who took our place on the cross and died the death that we deserved, so that we could know freedom and forgiveness and peace with you, so that we could know that on that great day of judgment, sentence has already passed and we've been declared justified, righteous, not guilty, not for any good deed of ours, but for everything that Jesus has done for us. Please help us to live in the light of that with due humility, with due reverence towards you, and with love for each other. Lord God, we ask that you would help us in this way. Please, in Jesus' name, amen.